We're in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. For those of you that have been a part of Waverly Church longer than I have, or as long as I have, then you have heard the fact that I like to go hiking, I like to go backpacking and things like that. Cadence and I have a trip planned this summer, and just one of the things I like to do. And when I got serious about hiking, I bought my first backpacking tent. And I thought that this tent, the one that I chose, would be light enough to take on these trips, because you are carrying everything that you need for several days on your back, and you don't need to carry more weight than necessary. It was a tent made by Kelty, and it was a bivvy-style tent. And if you don't know what a bivvy is, it's basically like a fabric tube that you crawl into. It's not the most spacious. It weighed 2.5 pounds. It was light enough, but it wasn't, as I said, it wasn't very spacious. It had enough room for one person, and the roof was so low that you could not actually sit up in it. To get into it, you had to kind of crab walk your way in, and if you tried to get in head first, you couldn't actually turn around in it. So it was quite restrictive. If you were claustrophobic, this would not be a good space for you. And I used it on many trips, but it had its many shortcomings, and over time, it wasn't what I needed, and it was breaking down. And on a trip with Bariah and Cadence years ago, it did not make it home. It burnt up in the fire as I was reducing weight, because it wasn't in good shape. We have all gone through a time where we thought we had found the perfect thing that would meet all of our needs, but we don't always consider that some of the things that we take for granted are not the original, and they're not able to accomplish all that we want them to be or all that they were made to do. Did you know that the reason that WD-40 is called WD-40 because there was 39 other attempts before WD-40? Or that the Dyson vacuum, you may think is really great, went through 5,271 failed prototypes. And even after all of that, I would argue that WD-40 is a pretty mediocre lubricant and metal penetrator, although strangely, I do like the smell. Some of you guys know what I mean. And I would contend, after having two Dyson vacuums at the church, I'm actually not that impressed. Our world has taught us that nothing is flawless, and there is very little chance that the original is going to be any good. We are told all the time, wait for the second model in a car design, or wait for the updates on the software. Today we will be reminded of this as we continue to examine the old covenant. But what we are also going to discover is that there was one original that did not need another version, and that this original accomplishes all of its purposes flawlessly. As we study this, we are going to be challenged to aim for the original and to aim for the flawless. And we begin in verses 23 and 24. So I invite you, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, 23 to 28. We begin with verses 23 and 24 and the call that we should aim for the original. Let's look at this text again. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. From the start of verse 23 with the word thus, we must recall in our study, as we look back on verses 15 to 22, that Hebrews explains the necessity of death and the shedding of blood to redeem us from our sins. The sacrifice of Christ, in which His blood atoned for our sins, was first displayed in the Old Covenant as a copy of what Christ would do. The first covenant required blood to be sprinkled for purification on everything that was used for or entered into the covenant relationship with God. Blood was so central that the author would state as a general principle in verse 22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This necessity is carried over into verse 23 as he continues to compare aspects of the old covenant with the new to show how the new is greater. If the old covenant Levitical system was a copy of something greater, and if this copy needed to be purified with blood through the rites of animal sacrifice carried out by priests, then it makes sense that this is also true of the original, so on which the copies are based. The copies are images. They are shadows. They are representative of the true reality. In this case, three aspects of this is brought to our attention. One is the heavenly things that is mentioned here. The second is the sacrifices or the rites. And last, which is more implied in the text than named clearly, is the high priest. The heavenly things are the first or original on which the copies are based. These copies are of the tabernacle, of the temple, the lampstand, the incense, the holy place, the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, and everything that's contained in it, as you can read in chapter 9, 1 through 10. They were symbols of the heavenly that represent God's presence on his mercy seat, the light of his presence, the provision in the showbread, etc. At the end of verse 24, we are reminded of heaven as the presence of God, and what the earthly copies represent is an analogous copy, but not a direct one. God does not dwell in a temple. His light radiates from his person, not from a lamp. He has no need for food, and his word is on his lips, not on stone tablets. The rites and the sacrifices in verse 23 are the same thing. In the case of the earthly rites, they are inferior because we read that in heaven there is a better sacrifice. The sacrifices of the old covenant were goats and calves. In part, they were inferior copies because they were not on par. They weren't equal with what they were atoning for. God, in his grace, did not require at that time a person to die for another person. He accepted a lesser creature of his creation to stand in the place for the greater creature of his creation. The good would die for those he called his image bearers. Christ, as the original sacrifice, is introduced in verse 24. He enters not an earthly copy of the presence of God, but he enters heaven itself. He is far greater than a man dying for a man, and far, far greater than a goat dying for a man. He is the substance on which all the copies are based. Lastly, the high priest who enters the copy of the presence of God and brings with him the copy of the offering of Christ and his blood is a mediator and copy of Jesus, who is the original. The high priest could only enter a copy, carrying copies, because he was unworthy to enter heaven itself. But unlike Christ, he constantly had to seek forgiveness for his own sins and constantly had to address his own impurity. But Christ, he enters the true place with the true sacrifices of himself because he is God's own son. He is the Melchizedekian king, and he is the spotless Lamb. As we look at this subject of what is original, we should sort out a couple of things that are brought out in verses 23 and 24. First of all, notice that in his comparison, the author says that the copies of the heavenly things are purified with copies of the better sacrifices, and then he goes on to say, and that the original heavenly things are, as he compares, are purified with the original sacrifice. So why would the heavenly things need purifying? And by implication, why would heaven need to be purified? Many have tried to answer these questions. First of all, this can't possibly mean that heaven is tainted. If heaven can be impure and God resides in heaven, then God's holiness is in question. So we rule that one out entirely. Now, some believe that the heavenly things are those people, the people whom Christ was atoning for. He's purifying their minds, and he's purifying their hearts and their consciences. The problem is that the comparison is of the copies of the heavenly things, not the heavenly people, not of the persons. After this, to be honest, the answers get a little complicated. One view says that this is a symbolic reference to heaven needing to be cleansed because somehow believers bring defilement as they approach heaven in worship. Another view is related and indicates that the defilement of the heavenly sanctuary is a visualization of the effect of human sin on God. And just to show you that scholars and theologians don't always have all the answers, I came across those who either ignored it entirely, or they talked around it, or verbally they just threw up their hands in dismay because they have no clue. Well, in an attempt to not ignore what is hard for me to understand or to even throw up my hands, I think the better answer as we try not to press the comparison of the copy with the original too closely is that we should read this figuratively in its context. The author is looking at the copies as a reflection. He is seeing the physical location, the means, which is the animal sacrifices, the mediator, which is the priest, all of it's pointing to the greater spiritual reality. A kind of atonement takes place on earth through a copy of the heavenly places, the heavenly means, and the heavenly mediator. And it's all reflecting what is accomplished in heaven as Christ appears in the presence of God for us. We should also note one more thing in these two verses. The author is reminding us that the author's purpose, all along, if we've forgotten it over 9 chapters, we should try to remember that all along he's trying to convince his listeners to remain dedicated to Christ. He states by comparison of the copy to the original that Christ entered the holy place not made with hands. That is, not created by human agents. This phrase, made with human hands, is alluded to in different places in the Old Testament to refer to idolatry. So for instance, in Isaiah 46 verse 6, it says that a man makes gold into a god and they worship it. Or Psalm 115 4 verse 8 is more explicit, where it says that idols of silver and gold are the work of human hands. The connection is explained by Tom Schreiner. He says, if the recipients of the letter turn to the Levitical cult and sacrifices now that the better has come, then such a move would be comparable to idolatry. It's a remarkable thought that which God had once established, when it is no longer in force and it is replaced with the greater original, if they return to it, if we return to some substance of it, we're turning to idolatrous sacrifice for an idolatrous atonement to worship an idolatrous God. The worship of our hands is a worship through our works, through our efforts, through our self-atoning that traps us hopelessly in the copy and not the joy and the peace and the hope of the original. Now, we have little to compare this to in order to help us process how this is a warning for us today. We live in an age of the blessed grace of living in the new covenant. We place our trust on Christ alone for our sins and forgiveness. We worship God and not some symbol or copy of Him. We read and we follow God's Word, not some book about Him. We don't ask for a priest or Mary or a dead saint to mediate for us, but we seek the Son of God. So just perhaps, if you or I would turn to the work of our hands through giving and service and church attendance and moral living to make us right with God, then we would be idolaters. Perhaps if we celebrate with our time and effort the copy of God's good things, such as rest and leisure and family and money and security, maybe then we would be idolaters. Perhaps if we prefer to read the ways of this world or books about God rather than His book and follow the ways formed with human hands, then we would be idolaters. And just perhaps if we admire a godly person or pattern our life after those whose hands created their own success, then we would be idolaters. And this can be easy to do because we rationalize that this is not idolatry. After all, we are still seeking God. The listeners to whom the author addresses, the original recipients of the book of Hebrews, they were not turning from God. They thought that they were turning to God. They were seeking God. But unfortunately, they had things turned around. They were confused and thought the copies were the original. We can get things backwards as well. We can mistake the good things from God as the means to God. We can think we are honoring God when in reality we place more trust and more love and more time and effort in honoring the things of God or the things from Him. We can take God's means of finding Him and think that in them we have found God. We can rely on the things that look like God and look like they point to God, but actually they only lead us away from God. A copy seeks to be like the original. We think of it coming after what it seems to be like, right? Because a copy obviously comes after the original. We can mistakenly think that the old covenant, because it's old, and the new covenant, because it's new, that the old covenant is first and the new covenant is second. As if God's original design was the Levitical priesthood and its sacrifices, and God's second attempt was sending His Son to be the sacrifice that takes away our sin. So we should dispel such an idea. It's not true. The original plan of God was always for Christ to give His life on the cross for our sins. In Ephesians chapter 1, 3-11, it is clear that God's plan in Christ was established long before the Levitical system was ever introduced. The copy was put in place as a gracious provision. You've got to think of it this way. It's a gracious provision for a time, for a period of time until it was right in the mind of God to send His Son. It would be similar to the idea of an art gallery displaying a copy of the Mona Lisa for a short time until the original arrives. Or it would be maybe like the car dealership lending you a car until your car was repaired. Maybe that kind of thing. We have become accustomed in our world to thinking that the copies are good enough or even better than the original. OTOs, just as good or better than Cheerios. The copy of the Dyson vacuum actually made some improvements. I'm not much of a baseball fan, as it were, but Major League Baseball is using the ABS challenge system in addition to human umpires, and many believe the game is better for it. If you knew nothing of what I just said, just ignore it. But for you baseball fans, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe this resonates better. A modern car safety features make survivability in a crash much greater. Could this not be true of our salvation then? After all, if the second or third reiteration of something is better, then maybe we do all the work. We are completely responsible, and Jesus doesn't have to die. And even if it is still, and even if it still has some kinks to work out, why go back to the original when God could just introduce salvation 3.0? This seems rational in our world, but it makes no sense in God's order. From a human standpoint, we see copies or the latest model as better than the original. Christine and I visited the Smithsonian Aviation Museum in Washington, D.C., and we saw the original 1903 Wright Flyer. I had to double check, but it is the original aircraft that they flew over Kitty Hawk. It is an amazing thing to see. It is the aircraft that made the first powered controlled air flight. And when you look at it, it is scary to behold. It looks like a frame of sticks with bed sheets stretched across it. That's what it looks like. And a big motor strapped to the back with a propeller that's not protected. Orville laid on his stomach on the lower wing, and his hips were in a padded wooden cradle, and he controlled the whole thing with some wooden levers. We cannot imagine going back to those days for air travel. Imagine that. Even though we are squeezed into a metal tube like sardines when we fly, it's far better than if we had to lay on the wing of the plane. If the first plane was intended to fly cross-country with passengers, isn't it a good thing that came up with other copies? But this is not the case when we speak of the origins of our salvation. The copies did not improve on the original design. They did not make things better. They did not accomplish what we needed. The author of Hebrews was reminding his listeners, he's reminding us of this fact. The system of earthly priests, man-made worship by our efforts, of our hands, cannot replace God's original plan. Anything we introduce outside of God's original atoning plan cannot and will not ever be able to reconcile us to God. Any copy humanity makes, everything that we make, all the works that we do of our hands, the cults, the religions, will leave us with a false faith in a poor facsimile and desperately hopeless. The original is best. And in verses 25 to 28, we are told why, as we are called to aim at the flawless. So draw your attention to verses 25 to 28, where it says, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Have you ever come across a person who, at least at first sight, or maybe even after a little while you've known them, they just don't seem to have any glaring faults. I had a friend growing up that I kind of saw this way. In fact, it's embarrassing to say I kind of emulated him. I kind of idolized him in a way. I wanted to be just like him. He was great at every sport he tried. You know, one of those people that you introduce to a sport and then he becomes better at it, like after a day? Those people are infuriating. Like, if you're one of those people, I'm sorry, but you are a problem. Like I always was the person who never got it. But he was like that, and I wanted to be like him, and he had a good physique, he had good teeth, he was funny, the girls all seemed to like him, and he was pretty good at academically. Now, we can see Jesus a little bit like this. When he walked the earth, when he was growing up, to everyone, his parents, his friends, his siblings, he didn't seem to have any faults. None at all. Have you ever wondered about, like, if Jesus was working with Joseph and the carpenter, like, he couldn't make a mistake. Like, everything was plumb, everything was square. That's amazing. Could he ever get anything less than 100% in school? If he was a baseball player, we would expect that he'd bat 1,000, wouldn't he? And if you were his brothers or sisters, it must have just infuriated you. Like, oh, there, Jesus, it's not his fault. You know, it's like, can't ever blame him for anything. It's terrible. As my so-called faultless friend grew older, he no longer looked so faultless. He drank too much. He fooled around with girls. He got into a bad marriage and then divorced, and then he never really recovered. And most tragically of all, is that unless something has changed, he does not know Christ. To me, his life growing up looked pretty perfect. But the truth is, it never was, and it over time, it came out more and more that it wasn't. But Jesus is different. If others could not find a single fault in him when he was young, it did not change as he got older. He does all things perfectly, and this is epitomized and exalted in the very reason he was born. In his perfection, Christ was able to atone for sin. A.W. Tozer proclaims, "The atonement in Jesus Christ's blood is perfect. There isn't anything that can be added to it. It is spotless, impeccable, flawless. It is perfect as God is perfect." As we look closer in verses 25 to 28, we notice a contrast between the so-called flawlessness of the earthly high priest and the old covenant sacrificial system to atone for sin, and the true flawlessness of Christ and his atoning work as priest. Notice that our author uses the word repeatedly, and he repeats the word repeatedly to describe the priestly duty of the Levitical priest. Also notice that when he speaks of Christ's priestly work, he uses the word once, and he repeats the word once, more than once. In verse 25 to 26, we are reminded of how the high priest would enter the holy places to offer sacrifices for himself and that of God's people. They had all sinned. They had all sinned horribly against God, and all these sins stood in the way of their covenant relationship with him. To restore that relationship, sin had to be atoned for. Blood had to be shed so that the forgiveness of sins would be granted to people. But as the offering was a copy and the priestly mediator was a copy of the original, this act of atonement was never final. It was never full. It had to be repeated. It was faulty. We have in previous messages looked at whether this was a mistake on God's part. From a human perspective, it certainly seems so. Could he have put into place a system of covenant relationship maintaining in which we come into relationship and then it be imperfect? The answer is no. It was faulty in achieving permanent redemption, but it was not faulty in its purpose, as it called upon God's people to place their trust and their faith in God to provide a greater redemption in Abraham's promised seed. The old covenant was perfect in its faultiness. But this is not the point the preacher is trying to make at this exact moment. He is focusing on the effectiveness of the act of atoning itself, not on the broader purpose God has for it in light of the plan to send his son. While the priest repeatedly atoned for sin because the blood of goats and calves was always insufficient, this was not so for Christ, our priest. Jesus did not offer himself repeatedly. He did it once. Even though as the Son of God, as God himself, death would not have prevented him from atoning again and again. He did it only once, not because he resigned his role or he didn't retire. He didn't move away. He didn't get tired. It was because when Christ atoned for sin, he said, "I will do this once as a display of my power and potency in my sacrifice, and it will cover for all time all of those to whom it is applied." As Jesus gave his life, offering himself on the altar of the cross, he had in mind every person who he has chosen before the foundation of the world, and his work accomplishes our holiness and our blamelessness perfectly, as it says in Isaiah or in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. To think otherwise is both horrifying and absurd. The author points out in verse 26 the implication of Christ's priestly work being no different. If it's no different than the Levitical priest, what happens? Well, it would mean that Jesus would have to suffer repeatedly. He would feel the crown of thorns upon his brow. He would feel the whip upon his back, the nails in his hands, the nails in his feet, the spear that pierced his side over and over and over and over. And this would be a perpetual suffering because we commit perpetual sins. And it would never be enough. And so Christ would fail. Basically, from the foundation of the world, people just like you and I have engaged in sin. Adam and Eve disobeyed God and fell into ruin, and each and every one of us have run headlong into that pit. Adam's sin condemned him and broke the union of fellowship with God. For the sweetness of a fruit, Adam forfeited walking with God in the cool of the evening. He gave up joy and peace and glory for a momentary forbidden pleasure. When you or I engage in the temporary pleasures of our sin, we are committing atrocities that are horrifying. John Owen declared, "Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism if allowed to develop. Every rise of lust, if it had its way, reaches the heights of villainy. It is like the grave that is never satisfied. Every act we commit, from the little lie to the watching of pornography to getting into a selfish argument with a fellow Christian, makes God weep and the heart of Christ break. As it is written in Jeremiah 13:17, my soul will weep in secret for your pride, my eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears." Our sin makes our joyous and glorious Heavenly Father grieve deeply. And if that does not horrify us, there is something wrong with us. How can we claim to love God and yet we think nothing of doing things that grieve Him? We have received the love of God. He has sent His beloved Son to die in our place rather than us having to die. He has saved us from eternal damnation, and then we go on sinning. And that is crazy. That's absurd. We are fickle people. We are insane. That we would take such love and grace, and rather than exalting it with obedience, we cover it with the dung of our rebellion. And our absurdity is extended all the more if we take for granted our great high priest, Jesus Christ, and the greatness of what He endured to save us from our sin. If Christ had to atone for us just like any other high priest, we would not benefit from the horror of Christ having to offer Himself again and again, because we just can't stop sinning. It would be atrocious absurdity that the Holy Son would die repeatedly. His blood would flow like a perpetual waterfall because our sin constantly stood between us and God. His work would never be finished. And He would never rest. There would be no glory. But we rejoice in Christ, brothers and sisters, in the Lord. We have the truth and the testimony of verse 26 that says, Jesus did not endure the horror or absurdity of repeatedly sacrificing Himself for never-ending sin. It says, He appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And what this tells us is that Jesus, in His earthly incarnation, when He walked the earth in which He was born and walked and lived, He one time, not repeatedly, not over and over, He put away sin. One time by the sacrifice of Himself. The ages of repeated sacrifices, of millions of lambs dying and gallons of blood sprinkled for sin was over. With Christ once for all, His sacrifice entered and inaugurated a new age, the age of the new covenant, the age that will never end. All of history, from creation to the cross, was counting down. We were counting down to the atonement, and now we count up to the day when we will see Him in glory. The climax of history was not something like the seven wonders of the world. It is not the Industrial Revolution. It was not the Great Wars. It was not putting a man on the moon. It was a lonely, abandoned, despised man who hung upon a cross and rose from the dead. All of history, all of who we are, all of our present, all of our future is fixed in that single moment. Christ's one work was a work perfectly accomplished for all whom He was saving. It is a flawless work. Christ did not have to experiment. He does not have numerous prototypes. He has done his work, he has given his word, and with a mic drop, he has left the stage and everyone is left speechless. Does this fill you with gratitude? Will it not compel you to praise his name and put off your sin? Predominantly, it should cause two responses in us. On the one hand, we should express the sentiment of David Brainerd, who said this in his diary: "Saw so much of the wickedness of my heart that I longed to get away from myself. I felt almost pressed to death with my own vileness. Oh, what a body of death is there in me." What he's saying is we should revile our sin and grow in our distaste of it. On the other hand, we should revel in the grace God has given to us, but we did not deserve. To such a measure that loving obedience to Christ consumes us daily. As Jonathan Edwards expressed, he said, "A true and faithful Christian does not make holy living an accidental thing. It is his great concern. As the business of the soldier is to fighting, so the business of the Christian is to be like Christ." It is our joy, it is our responsibility to show daily that the singular, sufficient, and effective sacrifice of Christ is bearing fruit in us. Does this joy occupy our hearts? Or are we continuing to dabble in the horror and the absurdity of our sin? If we do, we despise the once and for all sacrifice of Christ and treat him and his work as no better than the repeated work of a lesser mediator. The unique flawlessness of Christ's priestly work and personal sacrifice is reinforced in verses 27 to 28 with an analogy. The author points to the obvious physical fact that outside of God's miraculous intervention, everyone dies. Unless Christ returns, which is a miracle in itself, we all die. We all die once, and then we are judged. The death, which we will all experience, is an appointed time, as Job chapter 14, verse 5 says, when it says that God determines the number of our days. But it's not the end. After death, there isn't just nothingness. We have a future. And for the unbeliever, it is eternal damnation, and for the believer, it is eternal glory. What is expressed here is that death is not normally repeated, and the outcome, the judgment of what occurs and what is going to be there and is permanent, is fixed. It is settled. This is entirely true of Christ's high priestly position and duty. He dies once, and his one death offering is one death, is one offering, bears the sins of many. The many whom Christ dies for, all of them, entirety, all benefit eternally from his work. With his death, he has abolished sin and its wages, which are death, which it says in Romans 6:23. Alistair Begg intimates this. He says, "As a result of grace, we have been saved from sin's penalty. One day we will be saved from sin's presence, and in the meantime, we are being saved from sin's power." We never have to live under the torment and the anxiety of our sins, condemnation, and the prospect of eternal death. No longer is it possible to be separated from God and our union with Christ. We are held tight in the embrace of Christ by his flawless offering. The first time Christ appeared, it was to die. He died once for our sin. His death was once, but his presence on this earth will be repeated. Christ will come again a second time, and when he does, he will not have to deal with sin. That is finished. He is not returning to work and sacrifice like the earthly priest who had to atone for sin repeatedly. He is returning to play. He's returning to celebrate. He's coming back to retrieve his blessed and beloved children to enjoy as his inheritance, as it says in Psalm 33, verse 12. He worked hard for you. He worked hard for me. And nothing in all of heaven or hell or of creation will prevent him from taking to himself all those who have been given to him by his Father. What a thought that for all of eternity we will rejoice in perfect peace. We will experience an ecstasy of pure, undefiled bliss that is unimaginable to us now, but it will be ours forever. In that day, we will know Christ in his fullness, and we will be so close to him that we will enjoy the fullness of our union with Christ, which we only enjoy in part today. This new life from the one who flawlessly atoned for sin in the new covenant is going to be the most glorious life we could ever have. Mere words are entirely incapable of describing what awaits because Jesus accomplished our salvation. The greatness of eternity will be first and foremost because we will be with Jesus. So central is that Samuel Rutherford said, "O my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be heaven to me, for thou art all the heaven I want." The delight of eternity is not the place, but in the one who we are with for eternity. But in addition, it will restore us to what is even greater than Eden. Every flaw of this corrupted world will be set aside, and we will bask in the glory of Christ's flawless work, in his flawless presence, in his flawless home. All the things of this world will pass away, as John Rice explains. He says, when the Christian dies, he loses his sorrows. If one glistening tear can stain the pure face of a saint in glory, then God himself will wipe it away and comfort with his own endearments all his own who have sorrowed. Pain will be forgotten. Poverty will turn into riches. Earth has no sorrow. Heaven cannot heal. In light of this reality, we should, rather, maybe I should say, we must aim for the flawlessness of Christ. Every dependence in this world is a flawed security and hope that only gives temporary relief. I want to pursue that which is perfect. This is very acute in me. This is something that I deal with. I find it, if you're like me, I find it very hard to do things over and over again. If my Word document that I'm working on for a message or something I'm writing fails to save and I have to start all over again, it's just this huge encumbrance to try to get started again. If I repair something and I have to go back and fix my repair, I'm just in despair. Like, it's just so frustrating. If I put a ministry together, and this is where my experience lies mostly, if I put a ministry together and I set up all the systems and I recruit the people and I equip them for ministry and then after that I have to constantly fix and repair and intervene either in the structure or in the person or in the people, my reaction is just frustration. I find that hard. I have a problem with entropy. But I'm learning. By God's intention, this is part of our fallen world. Everything breaks down, everything needs fixing, everything needs improving. What a joy it is to know that our redemption does not suffer from the same problem. There is nothing to begin again. There is no despair, there is no frustration, because Christ has done all things right the very first time. We may struggle, we struggle with sin, we sorrow in this world, but his atoning work still stands. It is as effective for us today as the day that he died upon the cross and he rose again. It has lost none of its potency in any way. And because of this, we know where our hope truly lies, which means we stop hoping in anything in this decaying world. We have a glorious, sanctified boasting in the perfections of Christ. Charles Spurgeon outlines some applications that we can use today. There's four of them. One is this: if you know Christ, your sin has been put away. Sin can no longer hinder you from coming to God because the work of grace has been done. The bridge does not have to be erected. We don't need someone to roll the stone away. The barrier of sin is broken between us and Christ. So we don't build new ones that keep you and I from happiness. Come to the Lord, believing in the atonement that He has flawlessly achieved. Second, if you know Christ, you can put your confidence in Him. This blessing is yours because sin has been put away on your behalf. The only reason that you would falter in this joy is that you continue to try to put sin away yourself. We are no longer miserable sinners who tirelessly lament over our sin and then rely on ourselves and not the finished work of Christ. For God declares, "Have I not pardoned you?" and declared that there is no condemnation for you. Do not forfeit your confidence by trusting in yourself to put away your sin. Third, if you know Christ, your sins cannot be held against you. In this past week, you and I did not live a single day without sin. Every day, we disappointed and rebelled against God. And our sorrows have polluted us, hopefully, to our shame and to our horror. I did not go a day without sin. But we do not need to dismay. We don't need to despair on account of our many sins because the flawless work of Christ has forgiven the sins of this past week. He forgave your sins that you committed today. He forgives your sins and will forgive the sins that you will inevitably sin will do tomorrow. Through Christ's blood, we are washed clean. We are spotless. We are as holy as the Holy One, even with the working of our flesh, even all the things that we do, and hopefully we fight against them with all of Christ's strength. We must understand we are accepted by His love. And fourth, if you know Christ, look for His return. You came to Christ. Everyone who comes to Christ believing in His first coming. Otherwise, He wouldn't have died on a cross on the earth. We believe in that coming, and we believe in His one flawless sacrifice. And so we are commended, believe fully in His second coming. In this time between the cross and the crown, let us live as ones who are strangers in this world. This life, in some sense, if we put it one way, this life is, in one sense, no more than a waiting room for the glories of our future. Presently, in every spiritual sense, we are, as Ephesians 2:6 says, as Colossians 3:1 says, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Do you believe that that's just a future? Do you believe that that's just figuratively? Do you believe that that is just a mirage? It is not. In a real spiritual sense, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Should we not then live as heavenly beings? How will Christ find us when He returns? I pray that He will find us with our eyes fixed on His arrival and our hands busy at His work. A couple of years ago, I purchased a better tent than my original Kelty bivy tent. It was still a one-person tent, although in a pinch, two people could fit if you like to snuggle. It's lighter than the old Kelty tent. I can sit up in it, which is really nice. I don't have to contort my body to get into it because I'm getting older. My body does not contort the same way. It is great that it is better than that old tent. I'm happy with it. But I also said that about my Kelty tent years ago. And so it gets me to wonder. It leaves me with misgivings. Because back when I bought that tent, I thought it was exactly what I needed, and I probably would never need another tent. This suits all my needs. But it turns out in time, that wasn't the case. What if that is true of the tent I have now? Save up money, buy something. If you're in this kind of world, everything that gets lighter costs more. It's almost like it's on a direct, comparison, or however mathematicians would say it. And given the nature of everything in the world, that is likely going to be the case. And I am so thankful that this is not the way it is with our redemption and our relationship with God. Jesus is the original, and we never have to be worried. Are you ever worried? Are you ever dismayed that somehow something better might come along? Some better Savior, some better life? That some future that may be there is better if it wasn't in Christ? Well, it's not true. His redemptive work only had to be done once so that we never have to doubt about His sacrifice, about the blood that was shed. We don't never have to doubt that it accomplished exactly what we need. Christ is the original, and He is perfect. Christ's work of saving us is the original plan, and it is flawless. So we never have to wonder if we are in Christ, if the Savior we are following and the life we are to pursue is going to be eclipsed by something better. Never do we need to wonder if trusting in Him is right, or that a life of obedience and of sacrifice and conforming our priorities to Him will disappoint us because something better arrives. Christ is the better that has arrived. So jump in fully. It's like, don't look, just leap. One of the few times you should do that. Jump in with full confidence. Don't ever hesitate to aim for the original because He is the perfect Christ. And don't doubt for a second that you should follow Him because His work of atoning for our sin and forgiving us and securing our eternity in glory is flawless. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for doing all things right the very first time. And that includes our redemption. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for not making multiple attempts. You got it right the first time. Lord, help us. Help us to trust in You, to put our faith in You, to rely upon You, and to live in Your perfection, to live in the original, to live in the flawless. Grant us Your grace, I pray, to dedicate ourselves fully, to not hesitate a single moment to entrust ourselves to You. We pray this in Your precious name. Amen.